Please turn now to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 11, page 982. And the text we consider today is verses 12 through 25. Jesus is in Jerusalem in the days that lead up to his arrest and crucifixion. Yesterday he entered Jerusalem in triumph, adored by the people. And we come now to the events of the next day, verses 12 through 25, the word of the Lord. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? You have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." All glory be to the God of this word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if there is one chapter of the Bible that is like a flashing neon warning sign for hypocrites, it is Matthew chapter 7. It talks about the wide road and the narrow road. It talks about wolves in sheep's clothing. It talks about those who say, "Lord, Lord," but who do not do the Father's will. It talks about the foolish man who built his house on the sand and the wise man who built his house on the rock. But it also says this: every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. And what the Lord Jesus means with these words is very plain. What you do and what you say reveals what is truly in your heart. Well, this is true for every single individual, but in the passage before us today, we see that this is also true of the nation of Israel. As we consider the events set before us in these verses, we will also need to examine ourselves to see whether there might be hypocrisy dwelling in our own hearts. But what we read in these verses is very significant for God's plan of salvation history. In this passage that begins at a fig tree and moves to the temple before returning to the fig tree, the activity of Jesus The activity of Jesus heralds the approach of a cosmic shift in the way of salvation. A cosmic shift in the way of salvation. We see this today as we simply consider the three episodes in this account. To really grasp what's going on, though, I need to say a few words about salvation history. And I do this especially for those who might not have a very good grasp of the Bible, perhaps aren't fully aware of how it works and what it says. You may know, perhaps, that the Bible is made up of two major sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament is largely about God's dealings with the Jewish people. Around about 1500 BC, God rescues the Jewish people who are slaves in Egypt, and he brings them to Canaan, which is the land he has promised for them, and he establishes them there. Now, while they were traveling to Canaan, God commanded them to build a tabernacle, which is a special tent that functioned as a temple. And God himself came down to live in that tabernacle in the form of a very bright light. And at the tabernacle, the people had to come and offer their sacrifices to the Lord. Now, once the people arrived in Canaan, a permanent temple was built there in Jerusalem. And boys and girls, under which king was the temple built? Who can tell us? Max? No. Starts with S-O-L. Solomon, that's right. Under Solomon is when the temple was built. But again, the Lord came down to dwell in the Holy of Holies in that bright light, and that was where the people had to come and offer their sacrifices. And if you spend any time at all reading the Old Testament, you will know that the temple played a massively important part in the life of the Jewish nation and their relationship with God. Now, the design of God was that the temple and the sacrifices would point the people to the sacrifice who would later come and reconcile God with man. And it should have been enough for them to understand this in the fact that the sacrifices had to be repeated again and again and again. But the Jewish people came instead to view the sacrifices they offered and the temple itself as their salvation. We read about that earlier in Jeremiah. They were worshipping idols, they were committing idolatry, but they said, the temple of the Lord. We've got the temple of the Lord. But God's warning was, if you continue with this behavior, this temple and this city will be destroyed and you will be carried off into exile. And that happened around about 600 BC, but God was gracious. He brought the people back to Jerusalem. The temple was rebuilt. Would they learn their lesson? Now, one thing more to note before we move on to consider this first episode, and that is that the temple is going to feature very prominently in the next few chapters of Mark's Gospel. Almost every day we're going to read mention of Jesus doing something or saying something in the temple. When he is arrested, the very first accusation made against Jesus will be that he said he would destroy the temple. And of course, when Jesus hung on the cross and was in that moment of dying, we know what happened, don't we? The veil tore inside the temple from top to bottom. And these repeated mentions of the temple are again like alarm bells flashing. There is something massively important going on here in terms of salvation history. Finally, as we come to this fig tree, Remember also what we read in Isaiah 5. God had described his people Israel as this choice vineyard that he had planted. But he came to them and he said, "Where is the fruit? If I don't see fruit, I will destroy this vineyard." And again, that's what happened in 600 BC. But the Lord brought the people back. He planted them again. His warning was given. Would they learn the lesson? And so now we come to Mark in chapter 11. Jesus and the disciples have been in Bethany. They are heading back to Jerusalem. Jesus is hungry. He sees a fig tree and leaf. And horticulturalists tell us that there were two sorts of fig trees in that time. One of them had small figs, one of them had large figs. The small figs would be ripe around about May. The large figs would be ripe around about October. These events took place early in March, so it was not the season for figs. But on this tree, the figs would first of all appear very small, and as they ripened, the leaves would start appearing. And so when you had leaves, it stood to reason that there were figs. But not with this tree. There is the appearance of ripeness. Everything suggests that there should be fruit, but there is nothing. So Jesus, not because he's angry and can't get the meal that he's after, but in order to teach his disciples something in the form of a parable that they will understand later, curses the fig tree. Now what this parable means, we're about to see in the next episode, and the consequences of what this parable means, we will see in the third episode as we see that withered fig tree. This fig tree is a picture of the people of Israel. They are a people who have the appearance of godliness. They are going through the motions of religion. They appear from the outside to be worshipping the Lord, but there's nothing. Ultimately, inside, there is nothing. And so next, Jesus and the disciples arrive at Jerusalem. And he enters the temple area and he begins driving out the buyers and the sellers and turning over the tables of the money changers and those selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. It's an extraordinary scene, isn't it? It really doesn't match up with the Jesus we have come to know earlier on in the gospel. The Jesus who's ordinarily very gentle, very patient. This must have been a chaotic scene. Now, if you have your bulletins, perhaps you could take them out for a moment because I've got a map of Jerusalem in there. And I think it will be helpful if you just briefly consider the layout of the city of that time. It's the top one of the two maps, and you will see that the temple itself is that little cross-shaped building in the center of the temple. At the very back of the temple was the Holy of Holies. The high priest was the only one allowed to go in that room once a year. In front of that was the holy place. And inside that holy place was the candlestick and the showbread and the incense. And there were duty priests who would go in there every day to make sure those things were still burning or there was new bread, etc. In front of that temple area was the court of the priests, where only the priests were allowed to come. And between the court of the priests and the gate that you will see leading into the court of the women was the court of the men. The men were allowed into that area, the men of Israel. And then you had the court of the Jewish women. And outside the wall that immediately surrounded the temple, you had the large court of the Gentiles, or the non-Jewish people. Now bear with me, I have to give you a few facts about what was going on in this place to help us understand what we read here. Way back in the law of Leviticus, God was very clear about how the sacrifices were to occur. He told the people of Israel, you must bring a bull or a goat or a lamb or your grain offerings or whatever it was from your own herd, and you are to present them to me in Jerusalem. Now, as you can imagine, leading your bull or your goat all the way from home to Jerusalem was a massive task. And so pretty soon what happened was people would sell bulls and goats and lambs, etc., nearby to Jerusalem. And that was so much more convenient. That made the whole process of sacrifices that much easier. Now, for a long time, this had been going on the Mount of Olives, just outside the walls of Jerusalem. Apparently, though, from history, we learn that in AD 30, perhaps the very year that this goes on, the authorities of the temple area had allowed this whole buying and selling business to come into the court of the Gentiles, because after all, it was only the Gentiles' place, second class citizens and all. And of course it made it so much more convenient. You didn't even have to lead the animals from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. They were right there at the temple. And it made the matter of selling licenses to the money changers and the sellers that much easier as well, as making sure that procedures were being checked and done thoroughly. This was all now extremely convenient. And everyone who came to the temple had to pay the temple tax. That was half a shekel, but they would only accept that in Jewish money. And so if you came as a foreigner with your own coins, well, you had to get your money changed. And of course, there was a commission because there were licenses to be paid and there were livings to be lived, etc. You'll also note that doves are specifically mentioned. Doves were for the poor. If you could not afford to bring a bull or a goat, you could offer a dove. Now, bring a dove from where you lived, catch one, bring it to Jerusalem. That was largely inexpensive. Buy a dove in Jerusalem that had to be caught and caged and fed, and then there was the license to the temple authorities. And pretty soon the whole idea of doves for the poor was gone, because of the cost of buying them. Nevertheless, this was all very convenient. To give you an idea of the scale of this whole thing, one Jewish historian tells us that in AD 65, 255,600 lambs were offered in Passover. Now, you can basically allow for 10 people to celebrate every Passover. That means 2.7 million people in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover just a few years after this. Notice also that Jesus drives out those buying and selling. Yes, he is disgusted with the fact that this is being done in the court of the Gentiles. Yes, he is disgusted with the whole rot that is going on and the money and the robbing that is happening right there in the temple. But he is also disgusted with the people who meekly put up with this because it's convenient. Because it makes worship that much easier. And finally, if you look at that map again, let's say you are in the upper city and you have to get to the Mount of Olives. What's the quickest way? Through the court of the Gentiles. Otherwise, it's a long detour. Now the Mishnah, the Jewish book of Bible interpretation and traditional rules, it was forbidden to carry your staff or your sandals or a wallet through the whole temple court. It was forbidden to use the temple court as a shortcut because the temple was a place of worship. But from verse 16, it is clear that all those rules were being ignored. And the noise of all this going on would be absolutely deafening. Thus, the temple area was more like a combination of Westfield Mall, the A&P show, and Morehouse Avenue, all rolled up into one, rather than it being a place of prayer. 2 Chronicles 6 describes the time that the temple was built by Solomon. We're told that the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies. Solomon and the people stood outside the temple on the porch by the east side wall. It's called Solomon's Porch. 120 priests sounded trumpets, and singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord. And together they sang, "He is good, His love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. It was holy ground. Isaiah 6 tells us of the time that Isaiah, in vision, saw the Lord. And the Lord was seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphs, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, said Isaiah, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." But now, in Jesus' day, the temple has become a place of business. A cacophony of noise and selling and industry and convenience. What is going on there is a monstrous desecration of what ought to be holy ground. Now, as we're going to see in a moment, when we return to this fig tree, much of what happens here at the temple has to do with the time for the temple coming to a close and the time of Jesus beginning. As we said at the beginning of the sermon, this episode heralds a cosmic shift of change in the way of salvation. Sacrifices by priests at the temple of Jerusalem as the way by which Jews could come into the presence of God is about to be replaced by Jesus Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice, as the way by which all the peoples of the world can come truly into the presence of God. You don't need to be in a church building. You don't need to have someone else do something for you. You just need to look to the Lord in prayer, confess your sins, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. The age of Jesus Christ and the church and the nations is about to replace the age of Israel and sacrifices and the temple. But there are some secondary applications that we can draw from this passage also. This passage serves as a warning to those who think that because they come to church twice, they can sin as they please. 1 Corinthians 6 warns us about this. We read in the context of a discussion about sexual immorality, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." A couple of Saturdays ago, we men gathered at the church for a breakfast, and there we talked together about counterfeit gods, idols, money, technology, fashion, social media, sports, sex, the things that we fantasize about or the things that we get very anxious about can reveal our idols. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 8:14, flee from idolatry. So here you are, in your Sunday best. You all look very squeaky clean today. What's on the inside of your heart? How's your marriage, husband, wife? How is your language? Is there the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Could it be that your being here is how you delude yourself into thinking that it doesn't matter what you do out there? But secondly, God's character has not changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. As we read in Hebrews 12, verse 28 to 29, "Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And I've been in some worship services in some places where people come and go into the auditorium the whole way through the service, often coming back with a cup of coffee and pulling out their phones and showing each other holiday snapshots, checking Facebook during the different parts of the worship service. Thankfully, it's not like that here. But perhaps it's worth thinking about how we prepare for the time of the service and the time immediately after the service. We like to greet one another, and we like to especially look out for those who are guests among us, but those times just before the service and just after the service are very natural times for some of us to want to be in prayer, to be really thinking about what we have just heard or what we are just about to experience. So we also have to be careful about what is convenient to us in and around the worship of Almighty God. Finally, as we come to verse 20, Jesus returns to Jerusalem the next morning, and they see the fig tree withered from the roots. Clearly, this is no ordinary shriveling. It's noticed by the disciples who had heard Jesus curse the fig tree the day before. This is a miracle in response to the spoken word of Jesus. Just as God spoke and creation came to be, now Jesus speaks and this fig tree withers to the roots. In congregation, this is actually the last recorded miracle of the Lord Jesus. And it's a miracle of judgment and destruction. And that serves as an impressive contrast to all of those other miracles that we have seen in the Gospel of Mark that are miracles of patience, miracles of healing, miracles of care. And so, yes, God is a God of incredible patience, but judgment comes. A time for judgment always comes. And the withering of this fig tree is a preview of what would happen in just 40 years to the people of Jerusalem and the temple, which would be utterly destroyed by the Romans. And Jesus is going to have more to say about this in chapter 13. The key message in these words, though, as we've already observed, is that the age of Israel and sacrifices and the temple is about to be replaced with the age of Jesus Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice, and the church and the nations. And that's what Jesus reveals finally in verses 22 through 25. These words are not some sort of random tack-on words where Jesus gives just a few random thoughts about prayer and forgiveness. No, these words are definitely Jesus' teaching about prayer and forgiveness, but in the context of him preparing the disciples for what is about to happen in Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples are about to go up the mountain for any Jew, Mount Zion, upon which is Jerusalem and the temple. And the Jews, having misunderstood Old Testament prophecy, believed that one day this mountain would be the tallest mountain in the whole world. This mountain was the center of how they viewed salvation. But with his words about praying that this mountain be thrown into the sea, Jesus is discarding that view. He's trying to remove the temple from the salvation worldview of his disciples, so that instead they see him at the center of their salvation worldview. And this is further echoed by what he says about forgiveness. How do you get forgiveness as a Jew? You go to the temple and you sacrifice something. But Jesus is making this a personal, you and God thing. You must forgive others and God will forgive you. And of course, if anyone would ask Jesus about where is the sacrifice in all of this, he would say, you're looking at it. You'll see it soon. I am the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And so in John 4, the Samaritan woman came to Jesus and she said, we worship God on Mount Gerizim. You Jews worship God on Mount Zion. Which mountain is it? And Jesus said, a time is coming where those who worship God will worship him in spirit. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus also said to his disciples, where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. And so it's no longer about a place. It's no longer about our nationality. It is about believing in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. That's the cosmic shift that he has heralded with these incredible events. This is the Christ that we worship as Christians today. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father in heaven, there are a great many things that we have talked about this evening that really survey the Bible and tie together lots of prophecy and fulfillment. We are witnessing the Lord Jesus Christ heralding incredible changes in the way of salvation. And we pray, O Lord, that we may ponder these things further. We pray, O Lord, that we may be convinced that what we have heard is what you teach us in these words. And we pray, O Lord, that you would search our hearts to see if there be any hypocrisy in us. And we beg of you, O Lord, that we might be those who do worship you in spirit and in truth. Those who are sincere. Those who know and believe that we are to worship you with reverence and awe. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would lead us in all of these things by your Spirit. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn to number 429.